All right, well, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're continuing in our verse-by-verse study of Romans. We're in a wonderful chapter, Romans chapter 8, and I'll read verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Where do you get assurance? That's what this chapter, especially this section of Romans, is about. Where do you get assurance that God loves you? And not, I don't mean assurance that God loves some people, even here at Trinity Bible Church, or assurance that God is love in his character, but that he loves you, that he's treating you now as his favorite. That assurance, that component of the Christian life, is no small thing, because you can't hope to live the Christian life without it. The Christian life is difficult, and you can't hope to live it without assurance. And so this matter that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 8 is of foundational importance. Just as I think you would have sense enough not to drive a car without gas, not to hope to get very far that way, I hope you won't try to live the Christian life of obeying God without assurance. Assurance that God loves you. Where do you get that assurance? Do you get it from the news? Say, I must be God's favorite because everything around me is going so smoothly. Do you get it from your sanctification? God must love me because I'm doing so well obeying him. Do you get it from your life story? God must love me because I can see his hand in my life. Well, I hope you do get your assurance to some degree, perhaps, from each of those things. But if you make any of those things the foundation of your assurance, they will all fail you. The place where assurance is found is in God's promise. It's in God's promise, which is offered in Christ, in whom all God's promises are yes and is our amen to all these promises. Assurance is found in God's promise offered to you in Christ, in the gospel, which tells you that God loves you, not because of yourself, but because of Christ, that he forgives your sins, that he will complete the work of transformation that he began in you, and that God will not lie to you. That's what is given to you, what is offered to you in the gospel. And that's why faith is so prominent in Paul's gospel. In fact, when he speaks about the righteousness of God, and that's his purpose in this letter, is to unveil the righteousness of God, which is the gospel. He calls it sometimes the righteousness of faith. It's synonymous with the righteousness that he is proclaiming, that he's not ashamed of, and he's proclaiming in detail in this letter. He calls it sometimes the righteousness of faith because God's promise is the foundation of all assurance, and faith is what grasps it. Faith is what grasps a hold of that promise and believes it to be true. Even faith alone is what grasps hold. It's the only thing that corresponds to God's promise. And so if your assurance of salvation is found in God's promise, then it's faith that, and faith alone, that grasps a hold of it. But there's a problem. There's a problem. And that is that our faith is weak. Our faith is small, like the Lord often rebuked his disciples and called them, "Oh, you of little faith." Our faith is constantly assaulted by the devil, who suggests to us in a million ways, "Did God really say? Did God really say that he loves you? Did God really say that he forgives your sins? Did God really say that he will finish the work that he's begun in you? It seems to be a faltering. Did God really say all of these things? And so faith is under assault constantly by the devil. And so God has given to faith a helper to cause it to stand. He's given to faith an inseparable companion. And what is that companion that he's given to faith? It's in our passage. It's mentioned by name, I think twice in our passage. What is it? It's hope. It's hope he's given. And so you see those together in Scripture, faith and hope together. And so hope is the helper to faith. Hope is the inseparable companion to faith. Hope is the thing that holds faith up when it starts to falter and fail under assault from the devil. Our faith needs all the help it can get, and God has appointed hope to be a helper to our faith. Well, what's the difference between faith and hope? I've said how important faith is and how hope comes along to be a helper to faith in our Christian experience. What is the difference between the two? Because they seem quite similar. Well, they are similar, but they're also different. On the one hand, faith is a firm persuasion that God will keep his word. Faith is a firm persuasion that God will keep his word. Hope is the earnest expectation and even the enjoyment in advance of all the things that faith believes to be truly promised by God, even before they come. So if a parent said to a child, on such and such a date, I'm going to assign you a new chore. I'm going to add to your list of chores on such and such a date, and it's going to start on this day. The child would believe the parent that's definitely going to be added to my list of chores, but he wouldn't hope in it. I mean, there's nothing to cherish about an additional chore. So he would certainly have faith that that would indeed be added to the list of chores, but no hope to cherish along with that faith. But if a parent said to a child, on such and such a date, I'm going to buy you a brand new bike, and the child would have every reason, I'm sure, to believe the parent with faith that it actually would be true, but also would have hope, would think about it, and even sort of look forward to and enjoy the expectation that what his parent said to the child would be true. And would enjoy that even in advance before it comes. And so the hope would hand in hand join with the faith and make the faith to be stronger. In the Christian life, our faith begets hope, and then the hope turns around and nourishes and sustains faith, helps faith to stand up on its feet again when it falls down. Well, where can you find hope? Where can you find hope? And especially when hope, during a time when hope seems to be in short supply. We've had a lot of shortages, if you've noticed. A shortage of toilet paper, I think it started maybe with that. Shortage of bicycles, actually, if you can believe that. Shortage of cars, shortage of certain foods. And I think you could probably add to the list, there's a number of shortages due to problems in the supply chain. And sometimes empty shelves. And so in a shortage, if someone says there's a supply, there's an abundant supply, Costco has toilet paper in stock, everyone runs to the place where there is a supply of what is in a shortage. Well, I'm happy to tell you there's no shortage of hope. In fact, there's an abundance of hope in God's inventory. And so this morning I want to show you three places where hope is available in abundant supply. And the first is in creation. Hope is built in to creation. And so Paul speaks in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul begins by saying, "I consider, I reckon," and he uses a word that has to do with calculation and with thought. And so what Paul speaks about here in verse 18, he's spent a long time thinking about. He's spent a long time pondering. In fact, he's been unpacking this very thing about two ages. We've been talking about this at least since chapter 5. The age of Adam, in which sin and death and God's wrath reign over everything in that age. And then the age of Christ, in which grace reigns, in which righteousness reigns, in which life reigns. And these reign in the very place where sin and death and God's wrath once reign. In that very place, grace reigns and righteousness reigns and life reigns in the age of Christ. And we explained kind of a somewhat of a complicated idea, but that helps unlock this book, that the Christian lives in both eras at the same time. For the Christian, the age of Christ, in a way, has already dawned in us, even though we live in the world that's dominated by Adam. It's dominated by death. It's dominated by sin. And even we are live fully. We, in some sense, are susceptible even to the temptations of that. And so the Christian, it lives in both of those ages at the same time. And this is what Paul is considering. He's considering about time. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this age and all of its characteristics, and it's characterized by sufferings, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us in the future. The glory of a future time. And Paul has been speaking about the Holy Spirit's testimony to us inwardly that we are sons. And when you're saved, God sends his Holy Spirit to make real to you that God is your Father. And so, especially when troubles come, the Christian cries out not just to God, but to my Father. Father, help me. And the Spirit makes real to you that God is your Father. And so Paul is speaking about that in verse 15, that we've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And then Paul says, if we're sons, then we're heirs. Heirs and fellow heirs with Christ. And Christ is set to inherit the whole world. The whole creation is his inheritance. And when he comes again, he's going to claim his inheritance as his own. And if we're sons, if the Holy Spirit is testifying that we are sons, then we are also heirs with Christ. And then he adds this, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And so if we're heirs with Christ, and we live in this present world that crucified Christ, then we will also be suffering with Christ as we live in this age. And so Paul says, you're heirs of Christ, a privilege beyond imagination, if you're suffering with Christ now, to be glorified with him in the age to come. And so I gave the illustration last week of slaving away in a company in the most menial task, and yet knowing that you're the sole heir of the company, and it changes the way that you look at that menial task. If you're not just working for minimum wage, but you're understanding that in time the whole company, everything you're seeing, is going to belong to you. And that's the Christian's task in this world where we suffer. Suffering is involved in the Christian life, suffering with Christ, but as a fellow heir, to be glorified with him. And then Paul adds this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says, I've done the calculation, I've thought about it, I've pondered it. And the measure of the glory to be revealed to us in the coming age is infinitely greater than the sufferings of this present time. The coming glory, Paul says, is so great, it sheds a clarifying light over our present life, including its suffering. And what is the measure of the greatness of that glory that sheds that clarifying light on our sufferings of this present time? Well, the measure of it is it spills over to all creation. And so that's what he talks about next in verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation wakes eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul says the glory of the future age that we're destined for as heirs is infinitely greater than the sufferings of this present time, and it can be measured in this way. Creation's sufferings now are small in comparison to the glory that is about to be revealed to all of creation. So Paul takes the sufferings and glories that are for a Christian. It's as if he opens up the whole canvas on the whole creation. The whole creation actually reflects the very thing that I'm talking about as I've considered the sufferings of this present time and how they relate to the glories to be revealed to the Christian. It's the same for all of creation. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation is doing the same thing. This is not a quick illustration that flickered into Paul's mind as he was composing this letter and he was talking about the sufferings of Christians and the glories to come. And he said, you know, this reminds me about something I just noticed about creation, and I'll just give a quick illustration about that. No, this connection between the suffering of the Christian and the glories to be revealed and how it's reflected in all of creation is a product of Paul's deep consideration of his long pondering. That's why he says he's been considering in verse 18, then he connects it with salvation. Our salvation, in the way it's reflected in the whole world that we live in, is part and parcel of the plan of salvation all along. And so Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, when he was speaking about Abraham, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so there's an answering glory, not just for the Christian and our salvation that we're destined for, but in the entire universe as well. There's an answer both to the sufferings and to the glory in all of creation. So Paul says, as he's measuring the glory to come for the Christian and the sufferings that we're experiencing now, he speaks of the creation and the way it's longing for its own glory. He says this, for the anxious longing of the creation, verse 19, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. He puts this longing in a way that's redundant. It's the anxious longing of creation that is waiting eagerly. Well, what else would anxious longing do but wait eagerly? And so he puts it sort of redundantly. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for those with ears to hear it and to notice it, that creation is longing for something. That sounds a lot like hope, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like hope. In fact, he's going to use that word as he describes this in more detail. But this sounds a lot like hope. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And so hope is built into creation. The sun, the moon, the sea, the sky, the birds, animals, plants, insects, rocks, dirt are longing for a group of people to be revealed as God's sons, as God's agents, and set in authority over God's world. And that's what it speaks of. Well, it just introduces it in verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God. We'll talk about what that means because Paul's going to talk about what that means. But you probably already noticed it's a strange way of speaking, to speak of creation, much of it inanimate, totally, longing for something, eagerly expecting something. But that's the Bible's way of speaking about creation. For example, Psalm 98 and verse 8 and 9, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And so Paul knew his Bible well. He was not doing something new by speaking of creation, clapping their hands in anticipation or rejoicing together, the mountains and the hills and the rivers longing. It's the way the Bible speaks both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Well, why does Paul speak of creation longing for this revealing of this group of people, the sons of God, for them to be unveiled? Well, he says in verse 20 and 21, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is longing for this revelation of the sons of God, because creation was subjected to futility against its will, not willingly. In other words, the creation was subjected to futility not because of something inside of itself, but because of something outside of itself. And that thing was Adam's sin. Remember? Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God cursed the ground for Adam's sake and told Adam, by the sweat of your brow you will eat, because the ground is now going to produce thorns and thistles for you, and it's going to be dominated by death. And actually, you're going to die, and you're going to be put in the earth, so all your toil is going to amount only to death. But the whole creation was changed, not because of something inside of creation, but because of Adam's sin, because of an alien that was brought in sinfulness. And Adam is the one who brought it in. Satan brought it to Eve, who brought it to Adam. And Adam, as the Lord of creation under God, delegated authority over creation. Because of Adam and because of his sin, the whole creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. And so creation now is not doing what it wants to do. It's not doing what it wants to do. Its energies have all been diverted into another stream, and that stream is futility. It's doing something unnatural to it. Martin Lloyd-Jones captured this well and connected it, this futility, even with the changing of the seasons, I think, in a good way. He says, "Nature every year, as it were, in springtime, makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It has come out of death and the darkness of all that is so true of the winter. In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs year by year. But unfortunately, it does not succeed. For spring only leads to summer, whereas summer leads to autumn and autumn to winter. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat the vanity, the principle of death and decay and disintegration that is in it, but it cannot do so. It fails every time. It still goes on trying as it feels things should be different and better, but it never succeeds. It has been doing so for a very long time, but nature still repeats the effort annually." And so nature is involved in a cycle that never seems to go anywhere, because it produces death, and then God renews it. There's a message in that too. He renews it in the spring, but it's futile. It produces nothing permanent. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says something very similar about the futility of nature in its present condition. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The sun rises and the sun sets and hastens to its place. It rises there again, blowing towards the south, then turning towards the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one may say, 'See, it is new'? Already it has existed for ages which were before us." And so creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, not on its own behalf, not because of something that nature did, but because of something that was done to it. And who subjected it to futility? But because of him who subjected it, which is God. It's capitalized in my translation. God is the one who subjected creation to futility, but he subjected it to futility, importantly, in hope. There's our word. There's our word. He did it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God could have, when Adam sinned and ruined everything that God created, that was Satan's plan, and it worked great. It ruined everything. Everything that God had created good was now tainted with sin. And God could have just destroyed it. Just destroyed everything. And he would have been just in doing so, perfectly just in doing so. But instead of destroying creation, He did not destroy it, but he subjected it to futility in hope that by its very futility, it would be set free. And what could be more futile for the earth to do than provide a home and resources and yield its bounty? And the earth still does have bounty in diminished form, but we can still call it bounty. But what could be more futile for the earth to do than provide all those things and its bounty to creatures who would crucify their creator? That's the ultimate futility of the earth. In fact, the sun was so ashamed of that futility, it wouldn't shine its light on the scene of creatures crucifying their creator, and the sun would not give its light. But this is that futility at its worst point is what brings about a freedom. Because of him who subjected it to futility in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery into corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, who are blood-bought children, bought by the sacrifice of that very futility of the cross. And so creation needs to be set free from its slavery to corruption. Creation needs to have its own exodus from corruption and decay and pain and death. Just like Israel's exodus from Egypt, when God delivered them from slavery in a miraculous way and then and only then gave them the Ten Commandments, the first one being, make sure you worship no other God or think of me as anything other than a God who delivers from slavery. I am the Lord your God who delivered you from the house of bondage. You shall have no other God except for me. That's the kind of God I am. I'm a God who sets his character on display and shows his character by delivering from slavery. Israel's to Egypt, ours to sin, and the whole creation's slavery to corruption and decay and pain and death. And so the whole creation is longing. Paul's already said that. And it's been subjected to futility in hope that one day it would be set free from its corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22. Paul continues, and he's still talking about creation. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Paul doesn't just say that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, but he says, we know that it does. Meaning, we Christians are the ones who know that the creation is groaning and suffering pains of childbirth. Paul says the whole creation, all of it, groans together and suffers the pains of childbirth together. And when he says together, he doesn't mean together with us. He means together with itself. All creation is a symphony of groaning. All creation is a collaboration of birth pangs with itself. And so all creation, Paul says, is groaning. What is groaning? Groaning is what slaves do in bondage. They sigh and they yearn for freedom. That's what the Israelites did when they were in bondage to Egypt, Exodus 22:23. Now it came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. It's interesting to me that in this passage, it doesn't say that Israel's prayer rose to God. Their bondage was so severe. Perhaps their prayer didn't express itself in words. It just expressed itself in a groan. That's at least what it says. And sighing, it came before God, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he acted to deliver them. Acts chapter 7 and verse 34, Stephen's sermon. It's a New Testament, an account of the same event, actually, of what the Lord said to Moses at the burning bush. Right after this, Acts 7, verse 34, says, the Lord says, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, same word as in our passage, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. And so all creation is groaning for redemption, to be set free. And also, all creation is suffering birth pangs. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans together and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The whole creation in its sufferings, it's not suffering pointlessly. It's suffering in birth pangs, which is a productive kind of pain. It brings about in the end the birth of a child. And so creation is groaning, longing for its creation, its redemption, its setting free from slavery, which is going to come about not by maximizing the energy that's found in creation, the potential of creation, but through its groanings, through its pains that bring about new life and rebirth of itself. And so the most important thing about nature and about creation, as it turns out, is something that scientists can't discover. No matter how disciplined they are, no matter how rigorous they are and consistent with their principles, and honest and tireless and persistent and accurate and observant, accurate in their measurements, they might be, they can't discover the most important thing about nature. In fact, only the soul can hear it. Only the soul that's been saved can hear it. Paul says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. And so the best scientists, the best naturalists, the best philosophers, the best historians, the best explorers have no access to the most important thing about creation, which is not creation as it is, that's what they're all looking at, but creation as it groans. Creation as it turns away in disgust from what it is now and desires to be what it will be in the future. Imagine a big factory that consists of two warehouses that are connected by conveyor belts. And so in the first warehouse, all the parts are made, and then they're put on the conveyor belt to the next room. And then in the second warehouse, all the parts are assembled, and they're assembled into, let's say, a motorcycle engine. And imagine somebody is reporting on and describing what's happening only in the first room of the factory, and they're marveling at all the parts that are being made. They're learning all about it, writing about it. They know more about what's going on in this room than any of the workers in their individual place, but they never go into the second room. They never learn what the purpose of everything is. They don't understand that all these parts that they're so expert in are being made into a motorcycle engine. They have no idea about that. Do they really understand what's going on in that first building? Well, they do, but not really. They don't understand what all of it is for and what it is all designed to be and how it all comes together. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 20. It says, like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. So scientists are going about their happy study, or at least their neutral study, out of a sad creation. They don't understand that creation is groaning and that it's not fitting for what they're studying to grasp the whole thing. So the one thing that no scientists can see, no philosopher can ever derive, no explorer can ever discover, no matter how skilled at discipline of their craft any of them are, the one thing they'll never discover is a God who loves you. They'll never discover that. And yet, that's what all creation is longing to be. It's longing to be a messenger of God's love. It's not that now. It's a place of suffering. It's a place of death. It's a place of decay. It's longing to be a place that shows God's life, that shows his love to you. And it one day will be that. It will be set free from its corruption into the same freedom of the glory of the children of God. So three places where hope is available in abundant supply. First is creation. The second is your redeemed soul. Hope is built into your redeemed soul. And this is, Paul speaks of this in verse 22. And this actually explains what it is that unlocks creation, will unlock creation into its freedom as well. Remember, creation is waiting for the freedom of the children of God. And this explains what event that is that creation is waiting for. Verse 23. And not only this, not only is creation subjected to futility in hope and eagerly expecting in hope. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Paul has already, he's used words similar to this. He's already explained that we believers have received a spirit of adoption as sons. He used the same words by which we cry out, Abba, Father, and especially in trouble as we're led by the Holy Spirit. He leads us. He impresses that reality on us of God, our Father, so that it's more real than anything. This spirit that he's given us, a spirit of sonship and adoption as sons. Paul says here that that spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, is a first fruits. It's the first in a harvest that's going to result in a larger harvest of the same kind. We ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for what is the full harvest, that he calls it by the same word again, our adoption as sons. And then he explains what it is. It's the redemption of our bodies. It's the redemption of our bodies. You've been given a spirit of adoption if you are a true believer that God is your Father. The Spirit has impressed you with that reality. And you have that. He communicates with your spirit that same reality. Imagine one day when your body, instead of crying out its aches and pains and its aging and the death process, will also, so to speak, cry out to you that you're a child of the King. Because of the way that your body works, because of the way that your body has the same spirit of sonship. And so we believers long and yearn for that day. We've tasted it in part, but we exist in both realms, both the realm of life and also the realm of death by which our body is decaying and dying and suffering and hurting. And so we long for, we groan, we've tasted a little bit of that freedom in our spirit. And we groan for the whole thing within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body when our body itself will be a help to us in relating to God as our Father. When that happens, that's going to be the day of creation's emancipation. And that's what it's spoken of. That's what creation is longing for. Now it all should hopefully make sense. Verse 19, the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, meaning our bodies. And then he says in 20 and 21, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that glory is the resurrection of our bodies. And when will that day be? When our bodies are set free into a freedom, and that's what the creation is longing for as its signal, to be set free into its own freedom. It's when Christ returns. And the New Testament speaks of this time in a number of places. I'll just read you one of them. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so at the last trumpet, in the blink of an eye, the dead are going to be raised, their bodies resurrected, and we who are alive and remain will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and suited with bodies, this mortal body will be changed, will be put on the immortal. And so we're to be caught up in the flash of an eye at any moment to meet him in the air and then return with him when he comes to reign as king, and for all the sons of God returning with him to set creation free from its slavery, to set creation free from its slavery. There are some who teach that it's the job of the church to set creation free from its slavery. And that can be described as the social gospel, is the things we do to set creation free from its slavery, as if that's the job of the church. And in a way, it is. It is the job of the church. But how? By our efforts now to make everything around us a better place by what we do. By our influence now? No. It's our resurrection that's going to set the earth free. And how is that project going for you? I mean, how can you work on your resurrection? You can't. There's nothing you can do to bring about this day of resurrection by your efforts or by your influence. And yet it's our resurrection that's going to bring about the freedom of all of creation. And it's going to do it all at once in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to do it with the event of Christ's return. And so our task now is not to work in such a way to set creation free. We should do as much good as we possibly can. But this specific task, this thing that creation is longing for, to be set free from its slavery, is not our task now. It's going to happen all at once with our resurrection. But now, in the meantime, our task is a narrow one, to reach more and more people with the gospel message. That's the purpose of the church. I suppose it's planting seeds of that great resurrection, including more and more people in that time. And so the church has been given a deposit to faithfully guard. It's a narrow mission, and not this huge, broad mission of doing what is now impossible and bringing the world out of its slavery into the freedom that it is longing for. But let me say this about ourselves, and that is, just as you cannot understand the most important thing about creation by studying it as it is, but you learn the most important thing about creation by studying it as it groans, as it turns away in disgust from itself, what it is now and desires to be, what it will be in the future. So in the same way, you can't understand yourself by looking at yourself as you are now, but by looking at yourself as you groan to be, as you turn away in disgust from what you are now in this mortal body, susceptible to sin, susceptible to temptation. The most important thing about yourself is what you in your spirit are longing for and desiring to be. And the same is true of the church. The church. You don't learn about the church just by looking at the church, what it is, but in what the church is longing to be, what the church will be in the future is the most important thing about the church. And so not only is the creation longing, Paul, and hoping and groaning and suffering pains of childbirth, Paul says, not only this, but we ourselves, believers, the church, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly, hoping for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. And so hope is available in abundant supply in three places. Creation, all creation, is hoping. Your redeemed soul is hoping along with all of creation. And finally, your salvation. Hope is built into your salvation. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. In hope we've been saved. It's built into your salvation. In hope, it's all intertwined with your salvation. In hope we've been saved. My translation of this passage says, in hope we've been saved. It could just as easily be translated, and perhaps should be, in this hope we have been saved. In other words, it refers back to verse 20, that God subjected creation to futility in hope, a hope for creation. And it's in that same hope. There's a word there. The translators can choose to translate it or not as this hope, referring back to that. It's the same hope. And so creation is brimming with hope as it groans. It's groaning in response to what it is. It's hoping. It's earnestly desiring in response to what it will be in the future. And so creation is brimming with hope. It's brimming with hope to the same extent that it's groaning. The believer is has the same hope built in to his soul, as the Spirit, the first fruits, testifies to it. And in the same way, that same hope is built into the Christian experience from the start, and it remains central. In fact, it remains about as central as faith. The two are inseparable companions. And so on the one hand, faith is the begetter of hope. And on the other hand, as it turns out, faith is the main beneficiary of hope. In hope, we have been saved. And then, since faith and hope always walk hand in hand, The same thing is said about hope as is said about faith, and that is that it's not by sight. In hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. The whole idea of hope is not for something that you see. When you see something, when it comes, you stop hoping in it. You stop cherishing it before it comes. What's seen is present. What's unseen is future. And so just as faith believes what it doesn't see, but what's promised in the future, so hope also cherishes what it doesn't see, but what is promised for the future. And it does this, it says, this is what salvation is. The whole salvation experience is with steady patience. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for salvation. We maintain an eager expectation. We cherish the things that we cannot see in the future that are coming to us because our faith perceives it and knows it to be true, and so we hope in it. You may be discouraged this morning for various reasons. Your faith may be flickering out because your hope has been extinguished. Well, don't lose hope. Keep on hoping. Paul says in another letter, refers to hope as part of our armor. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." And so just as faith and love protect us like a breastplate, hope protects us like a helmet. We're to put on breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Hope is available in abundant supply. Creation hopes. It's built into creation as it groans, this hope. And as if in an answering echo, if it helps to think of it in that way, hope is built into the redeemed soul, which hopes for the whole of what it already has experienced in part. And then hope is built into the salvation experience. God has planned it to be so, to be a life of faith and a life of hope from start to finish. From start to finish, from conversion until you see Christ's face. So God's universe is stocked full of cherishing a hope outside of itself. The redeemed soul is stocked full. It's brimming full of cherishing a hope for the future. And as if that is not enough, God himself joins in hoping, in cherishing, in groaning, in the pangs of labor with us and with all creation as well. And that's what we'll look at next time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for not just the faith that you've given us, but also hope. We thank you that hope has not been exhausted in our world today. In fact, for those with ears to hear, it's everywhere. It's the whole creation is longing for a redemption that is real, a redemption that is coming in the future. And so we pray that we might not lose hope, but that we might see hope outside of us in all creation. We might see hope inside of us in what you've given us as first fruits. And we might see hope as your plan for all of the experience of salvation to be lived by hope. We pray that you would renew our hope. We pray that you'd teach us that it's all based on the living hope of Christ's resurrection from the dead, that we might experience this hope and be nurtured by it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.